Our worship team does an excellent job. Let's give them another round of applause. When I see a pastor who can not only preach but also sing, I get really jealous. And God just didn't gift me in that way. Melody testifies to that every week when she hears me. But I really wish I could do that. Thank you so much for blessing us in song and in music this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Together, we have discovered over the last several weeks that Jesus provides us with the definition of a disciple in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 17. We have entered into a new series where we are focusing on discipleship according to Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. And in Mark 1:17, we learned that Jesus' definition of a disciple is multidimensional. There are several parts that define a fully functioning follower of Jesus. And we broke down that definition along the following lines. One part of that definition is Jesus' summons to follow me. The next part of that definition is I will make you become. The third part of that definition is fishers of men. We noted that the first part, follow me, is Jesus' invitation for us to make a decision concerning him. This is the invitation for us to believe in who he is and what he's done for us. This is the aspect of salvation, entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, believing that he is who he claims to be, Savior and Lord. The next part of that definition, I will make you become, this is what we technically call, in systematic theology, sanctification. Jesus is saying, once you follow me, once you get behind me, once you submit to my authority and my reign over your life, I will begin this process of changing you. This process of freeing us more and more with each passing day from the power of sin to make us more and more like Christ. And then we noted the third part of that definition consists in the concept of fishers of men. And this is where we camped out last week. And we broke this down that fishers of men, this is the journey, this is the goal on this journey in which Jesus is taking us in the transformation process. He wants us to become someone who's fishing for men. And what does that mean to be a fisher of men? It means, number one, we're going to be personal evangelists like Jesus. We are intentional with the gospel with all people. But it also means we're going to be personal disciplers, allowing Jesus to reproduce himself in us as he did with his own disciples. So we're not only going to preach the gospel to all people, but we're going to concentrate on a few. We're going to help them get to where Jesus wants them to be in Christian maturity. Once they're to that point, we're going to release them so that they can also do in other people's lives what we did in theirs. So that's Jesus' understanding of a disciple. Follow me, I will make you become fishers of men, knowing Jesus, growing in Jesus, and going with Jesus on mission. I told you when we started this series that the first several sermons would be introductory. And then we were going to start focusing on each aspect of Jesus' definition of a disciple to make sure we have a good foundation here at Lakeland Baptist Church moving forward in making disciples of all the nations. So this morning, we're going to go deeper into the first aspect of Jesus' definition, follow me, which concerns the aspect of salvation. When Jesus said, follow me, he was teaching us that discipleship begins with salvation. You say, what is a definition of salvation? Kenneth Keithley defines salvation this way. Salvation is the work of God that delivers us from sin and its penalty, restores us to a right relationship with him, and imparts to us eternal life. So salvation is God's deliverance, God's rescue of sin's power over our lives and its penalty. Salvation brings us into a right relationship with God. Because we're sinners, we're naturally separated from him. When we're saved, when we're rescued by God, he restores that relationship that he always intended from the beginning. And then God imparts to us in salvation the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is life abundant in the here and now, and also life to come in eternity. So the first aspect of discipleship is salvation. This is also defined in the New Testament as eternal life. It's what we would conceive of as entering into the kingdom of God. We're coming under God's reign. The question I want us to focus on this morning and moving into next week is, what is the origin of salvation? In other words, what was it that moved God to act on our behalf, to send Jesus into this world, to die on the cross, so that we might receive salvation, eternal life, a right relationship with Him? What was it that caused God to act for us? Jesus answers that question for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The verse we are going to focus on this morning is a very familiar verse. In fact, it's probably one of, if not the first verses that you ever memorized out of God's Word. This verse, it's simplistic. It's so simplistic that a child can understand it. But even though there's a simplicity to this verse, there's also a complexity to it. It's so complex that even to this very day, scholars, theologians, academics, they're still studying it. They're still going deeper. They're still writing, because we cannot exhaust what God is saying in this text. And I make no qualms about it. I admit this morning, I am not going to exhaust this verse this morning or next Sunday morning. I'm just going to get to the surface of it. In this text, Jesus says, look in your Bibles with me in John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus is speaking and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John chapter 3, verse 16, it appears within the larger context of John 3, 1 through 21. And in this passage, Jesus is interacting with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a noted Jewish leader and teacher of the day. And Jesus has told Nicodemus that if a man wants to have eternal life, enter into the kingdom of God, he must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth that takes place in his life. As Jesus is relaying this truth to Nicodemus, we come to verse 9, and Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" As Jesus is explaining what it means to be born again, to have a spiritual birth from above. Jesus, from this point on, he moves to explain to Nicodemus how this can take place. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that eternal life can take place because the one who was in heaven, Jesus, has come down from heaven. And he is the one who must be lifted up. This terminology, lifted up, it refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross so that he must die for the sins of the world. And then you'll see Jesus says in verse 15, "So that even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Then in verse 16, Jesus tells Nicodemus the reason why God has made available eternal life to men. Why Jesus came down from heaven and he entered into the sphere of man. Why he must be lifted up on the cross to provide eternal life. Verse 16 begins with a very important conjunction. Notice how it begins in the text. Jesus says, "For God." This word "for," it is explanatory in nature. It tells us in connection to verses 14 and 15 the reason, the cause of why Jesus would be lifted up and crucified so that men could be given eternal life. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." In this text this morning, the Bible does not tell us that God made salvation available to men because of any intellectual merit on man's part. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is not a single man who understands. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18 tells us that we are all futile in our minds, and our understanding is darkened. So there's no intellectual merit on our part that caused God to give us salvation. God did not make salvation available to us because of any moral goodness that he saw in man. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, write these texts down. Psalm 14, 1 and 3, the Bible says, there is no one who does good. There is no one who does good, not even one. God did not make salvation available to man because he saw anything good within any person. God did not make salvation available to man because he saw any spiritual merit in man. Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 18 tell us this. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the Bible tells us in its assessment of mankind, no man seeks after God on his own. So God saw no spiritual worth in us. God didn't make salvation available to us either because he saw any practical worth in man. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul tells us this. Nor is he, referring to God, served by human hands as though he, God, needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You see, the Bible tells us right there that mankind is bankrupt before God. Man has nothing to offer God that is of any advantage to God. God did not look down and see any kind of intrinsic worth, any good works, any internal merit in man to make available eternal life. You say, Donald, why did God make available eternal life? Jesus tells us in this text, it was because of the love of God. God made available eternal life to mankind because God loved us. James Leo Garrett, the noted systematic theologian, he says this, the love of God is the motive for the saving work of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Kenneth Keithley puts it so simply when he states, because God loves, God saves us. When you look up the word loved that is used in John 3:16, this word means to have a warm regard or an interest for another person. It means to cherish. It means to have an affection. It means to have a high esteem, a high regard. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. Love is one of the attributes of God. Love is the character of God. When the Bible says that God so loved, it is making a statement about the one who's doing the loving and not the one who is receiving the loving. Leon Morris, commenting on the love of God, he says this, there is no indication that any merit or attractiveness on the part of people generates this kind of love. On the contrary, it is common to all of the Gospels that people are sinners, even when they do good. It remains that they are basically evil in the sight of God, but God still loves them. When the Bible says that God loved, we must not confuse this with our human understanding or our secularist understanding of love today. This is not a mere emotion or feeling that fluctuates up and down. God's love is a truly affectionate love, but it's a love that does not waver. It is not a love that comes and goes, rises and falls. God's love, it's affectionate, but it's also active. You see, it's not just God having affection for mankind, but it is a love that acts on the behalf of mankind. One commentator puts it this way, for God to love, it implies not so much a feeling as a conscious choice. The love of God in this text, it speaks of a self-giving for the benefit of others. You see, God is love. It's a spontaneous love that generates from his character. It's one of his attributes. I love how Jerry Vines describes God's love. He says, this is a love that desires to give. It's not based on worthiness of the object, but on the character of the one loving. It is a love to the highest degree. The reason God provides us with salvation, Jesus tells us, is because of the love of God. And this morning we're going to look in this text and we're going to start to see that there are several characteristics of the love of God just from John chapter 3, verse 16. I want us to note, first of all, in this text that the love of God is exceptional. The love of God is unique. It's a one of a kind. The love of God is matchless. As we begin reading in John 3:16, we need to be careful not to skip over too quickly how Jesus begins this verse. Jesus begins the text by saying, "For God." For God. The way Jesus begins this text, he is showing us that God is the subject of the verb of action. He is telling us that the one who is doing the loving, the one who is involved in the act of love, its subject is God. He does not say an individual. He does not say an angel. He does not say any created being. Jesus here says, God so loved the world that he gave. If you were to look at this text in the original Greek as I was studying it this week, there's something very interesting in the way this sentence is constructed. In this sentence, the subject God appears with the definite article, the. This article would cause the sentence to read, when Jesus states it, "For the God loved the world that he gave." You say, is that word "the" important, Pastor? Absolutely, the word "the" is important. This is a particularizing article. It points to definiteness in the subject. This article, "the," it tells us that God is in a class by himself, that God is unique, that there's no other God besides the God that Jesus is speaking about. When Jesus says, "For the God so loved the world," he is saying the only true God loved the world. When Jesus tells us the God loved the world, he is making so many statements about the love that we see in John 3:16. First of all, Jesus is telling us that God is factual. God is real. In Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see, the Bible tells us, if you can look around at this world and you can see all of its creation, and you can look at mankind, and you can deny the existence of God, you're a fool. But I'll tell you why you believe that, because I go back to my introduction. The Bible tells us because of our sinful nature, our understanding is corrupt. We have a heart inside of us that denies truth. John Piper makes a simple statement about what Jesus says when he says, "For God so loved the world." He says, Jesus teaches us in this text that there is a God. God exists. Jesus is saying, when God so loved the world, he's telling us there is a God. We see that God is factual. We see that God is eternal. When you read through the Bible, you will find that the God of the Bible, he has no beginning and he has no end. He is the God who always has existed, who is existing, and who will always exist. He has always been from eternity past. He will always be in eternity present. He will always be in eternity future. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is the God who is self-sufficient, who is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself for his existence. God is factual. God is eternal. God is creator. The Bible tells us that it is God who created heaven and God who created all the angels that exist with him. The Bible tells us it is God, Genesis 1:1, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. All the billions of stars, they were created by him. All of the galaxy outside of our own, they were created by him. When you get into our own solar system, it is God who created the sun. It is God who created the planets. It is God who created the stars and the moons. It is God who created this earth. It's God who created its skies. It's God who created its water and its land. He's the one who created the birds that fly and all of the life in the oceans. It's God who created all of the vegetation that spreads throughout all of the animal life. And it is God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, who said, "Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness." It's God who has created all. Bible tells us there's a designer behind the design. There's a creator behind the creation. God's factual, God's eternal, God is creator. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He's not limited by space or time. God is completely everywhere at the same time because he exists outside of time. God is omnipotent. The word omni means all. The word potent means power. God is all powerful. There's nothing too hard for God. He's almighty. He is the one who can do anything. His hands are never too short. His hands are never tied. There's nothing too difficult for God. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God knows everything possible and everything real. He has a perfect awareness. He has a perfect, full, comprehensive consciousness of everything. Jesus says, "God so loved the world." He's talking about the only true God, the eternal God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the all-present God, the Creator God. Think on that. And when you think on that kind of God, you'll come to the response that you find in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 9. Listen to what the psalmist says. "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, when I consider the moon and the stars that you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Psalm 144, 3 through 4 says something similar. "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." When the psalmist contemplated that the God who made everything and who knew everything and had all power was actually concerned about man, it blew his mind. One of the greatest privileges, one of the highest honors I've ever had in life was when Dr. Johnny Hunt, the pastor at First Baptist Church Woodstock in Woodstock, Georgia, flew out to Texas, Fort Worth, Texas, back in 2010. He agreed to meet with me to hear my heart about ministry and then invited me to come on as one of his mentees for the year of 2012. I didn't realize at that point the honor that would be until I actually was in the position. You see, Johnny Hunt took over at First Baptist Woodstock when the church was running 200 people. Today, consistently, 25 years later, they run over 7,000 people on a given Sunday. Johnny Hunt is a two-term president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's led the world's largest Protestant denomination consisting of over 40,000 churches. He led our convention. Johnny Hunt has planted over 100 churches outside of First Baptist Woodstock. Johnny Hunt has become, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the pastor to pastors. There was a point in time before he passed away that Dr. Adrian Rogers, the one who led the conservative resurgence for the Southern Baptist Convention back in 1979 and took us from being a liberal convention and swung it around to being conservative in the years ahead, there was a time when the Prince of Preachers, Adrian Rogers, was calling Johnny Hunt up on the phone and asking for his advice. Johnny Hunt is a recognized leader throughout the world. He's a noted author and speaker. And I could go on and on about the influence of this man that I dearly and deeply love. During my time with him, I found myself so humbled. There were men, when we would go to meetings and various conferences, they were dying to have an opportunity to shake Johnny Hunt's hand. There were men who were just so desiring just to have a little time with him, to ask a question, to get some attention from him and encouragement. And I found myself just realizing I could interrupt this man's life anytime I want. I could call him up on the phone anytime I have a need. This man, whom so many people would love just to have a little bit of time with, he sought me out, he opened his life up to me, and he took me in. And I found myself before the Lord just praying sometimes, and I even wrote him a letter, my pastor, and I said, I find myself before God asking the question, who is Donald Schmidt that Johnny Hunt would look upon him and care about? Love him. And he told me before I left Woodstock, he said, Donald, I love you like a son. Though it amazes me that Johnny Hunt would care for me, you know what amazes me even more? That the God of this universe, who knows the wickedness of my heart, who knows every word I've ever spoken, every thought I've ever had, every action that I've ever done in the transgression against his holiness and his love and his character, that he would love me enough to send his son into this world to die for me. And that he would say, Donald, I want to know you. The love of God, it is exceptional. There's nothing like it. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world, he is saying the only true God, the creator God, the eternal one, the one who is infinite, the one who is changeless. He is the one. He is the reason why the Son of Man came into this world to die on the cross. You and I this morning, we need to always remember that we are not saved, those of us who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, because of any good in our lives, because of anything that was worthy. It's all because our Creator loved His creation. The love of God in John 3:16, it is exceptional. But we also see the love of God in this text. It is universal. Look in John 3:16 again. The Bible reads, for God so loved the world. In this sentence, just to give you a little bit of English grammar, the word the world serves as the direct object of the subject, or of the verb, love. The Bible is telling us that God's love was directed towards a specific object. That object is the world. It is the Greek word cosmos. Now, throughout John's Gospel, the word cosmos, world, can take on various senses depending upon the context in which it's used. Sometimes in John's Gospel, the word the world refers to the universe as a whole. Everything that God has made, it's referring to the universe. Sometimes the world refers to the inhabited earth, the place where we live, this earth, this globe upon which we live. Sometimes the world refers to that which is hostile against God. It's referring to the evil system that rebels against God in the created order. It's the created order rebelling against its creator. So sometimes it's used in a negative sense. Sometimes the word world is used with reference to humanity in general, to all men, to the human race, to the inhabitants of the earth. You say, well, what sense is world used here in John 3:16? The answer, the word world here refers to all of humanity. It refers to the whole human race. It refers to all fallen human beings. It refers to each and every person. Everybody that God created. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world, he's saying, for God so loved every man and woman he's made. You say, well, why are you stressing that point so strongly? I stress it so strongly because in the history of biblical interpretation, there have been many academics and theologians throughout the ages who want to restrict. They want to narrow the definition of the word world in this passage. For example, John Owen, the noted English theologian and academic, this is what he argued. We deny that by the supply of the word elect into this text, any absurdity or untruth will justly follow. So that the sense of the text is, God so loved his elect throughout the world that he gave his son with this intention that by him believers might be saved. What John Owens is telling us there is what a lot of modern day scholars would say. The word world here does not refer to all people. The word world here refers to those who would trust in Christ, to believers in the gospel, what the New Testament identifies as the elect, those who would believe. So God is only loving those who would come to faith in Jesus, and he's not loving those outside of those who would come to a faith in the gospel. Dr. David Allen, the former interim here at Lakeland Baptist Church, has written expansively on this very subject. And this is what Dr. Allen says in response to John Owen. I submit that this does indeed inject absurdity and untruth. No linguistic, exegetical, or theological grounds exist for reducing the meaning of the word world to elect. David Allen says, it interjects absurdity and untruth to say that the word world has the sense of the elect limiting God's love to a special few. Let me quote for you several other noted scholars and what they say. A.T. Robertson says, the word cosmos, the Greek word here, it refers to the whole cosmos of men, Gentiles included, the whole human race. Andreas Kostenberger, the noted New Testament scholar at Southeastern, he says this, this text tells us that God's love encompasses the entire world. Leon Morris, another noted New Testament scholar, he says this soberly, it is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any national group or spiritual elite. It should be noted that God's love is for the world. In recent times, some scholars have argued that John sees God's love as only for believers. But I emphasize here, it is plain that God loves the world. Richard Lenski, listen to what he says. The universality is brought out with most vivid clearness in the statement that God loves the world. The world of men, all men, no one is accepted. To insert limitation either here or in similar passages is to misinterpret. And listen to what he says here. We know of nothing more terrible than to shut out poor and dying sinners from God's love and redemption. You see, when you limit the word world to a few, you shut out sinners from being able to come to Christ. F.F. Bruce, another noted scholar, He says the love of God is limitless. It embraces all of mankind. It was not for one nation or group that Jesus was given. He was given so that all, without distinction or exception, who reposed their faith on him might be rescued from destruction. Kenneth Keithley, he says, in a real and genuine way, God desires the salvation of all humanity. You say, Donald, that's just what scholars are saying. What does Scripture say? I've got that for you as well. John chapter 1. Verse 29, write this text down. When John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he said, "Behold, look, see, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 4, verse 42. You remember Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan, how she goes into town and brings the people back, and they hear Jesus, and this is what they say: "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says this: "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says. "This is good, this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Listen to what Paul says. "There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God," God's grace, his goodness towards us, "it has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Acts chapter 17, this is a great verse, verse 30. Acts 17, 30. Paul is preaching to those philosophers who were gathered together that day on Mars Hill, and this is what he tells them: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed. He's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul says God is declaring all men to repent because he's going to judge every single man one day. And then last of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In the context of judgment that is to come upon this world, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." There are 7 continents on this world, around 196 countries, not counting territories. Our latest census of the world's population puts the population at about 7 billion people. That's a lot of people. I love the imagery that Jerry Vines paints in his sermon on John 3:16. When he's explaining the meaning of John 3:16 towards the world's population, he said, "If you were to take all 7 billion of them, gather them together in a line, and have them each walk before God, John 3:16 teaches us that to each passing one, God would say, 'I love you. I love you. I love you.'" All 7 billion people God loves. I have a friend that I went to seminary with. He narrowed the scope of the definition of John 3:16, the world, to mean the elect. So this created a problem for him when it came to witnessing. So I asked him, I said, "Well, how do you present the gospel if you believe John 3:16 only means the elect, only those who will believe, and God does not love everyone?" He says, "When I present the gospel, when I share the gospel, all I tell them is that the Bible says God loves the world. And I don't tell them God loves them, because I don't know if he does." Let me tell you something this morning. That is wrong. God loves everyone. Every single individual, God loves them. And Jesus makes it clear as you go down this text that God sent him into the world of fallen human beings who loves darkness rather than light. The world that's in focus here is all fallen men. I'll tell you what that means for you this morning. You can step outside of your house, you can knock on your neighbor's neighbor next door, and you can tell them God loves them. You can travel to any city in any state in the United States of America, and every person you cross paths with, you can say, God loves you. You can get on a plane, you can travel to any country in this world, and no matter who you meet, you can tell them that God loves them. All people are precious in His sight. Every single one, every man, woman, and child that He has made. Regardless of age and color and ethnicity and status, God loves the Jew, He loves the Gentile. God loves the black man and the white man and every color in between. God loves the rich and He loves the poor. He loves the educated and the ignorant. He loves the proud and He loves the humble. God loves the free man and the incarcerated man. He loves the sober man and the drunk. God loves the vilest sinners, the vilest offenders. He loves the homosexual and the effeminate. He loves the transgender. He loves the adulterer and the fornicator. He loves the alcoholic. God loves the one who's disobedient to parents. He loves the slave master. He loves the pimp. He loves the prostitute. He loves the druggie and He loves the rapist. He loves the cheat and the infidel. The sorcerer, the liar, the idolater. God loves the murderer. And that means something to me. 4 years ago this April, my brother, police officer in our hometown, was doing his job. He was making sure people were accountable to the law in our city. There was a man in the car that he pulled over that evening that had a concealed weapon, and I'm not going to get into all the story. But that man, that evening, he executed my brother. Not one shot, not two, not three, but four. He stood over him as he was begging for his life. He cursed him. He said, die. And he pulled that trigger one last time. And he took an innocent man's life. If I was to ever meet Jerry Lard, my heart would be filled with a host of emotions. Do you know what John 3:16 tells me, though? I could tell that man that God loves him. Despite his vile offense, and that when Jesus came into this world and He died on the cross, He died for his sins. And you know, Jerry Lard, though it disgusts me what he did, and he's caused me pain and hurt and sleepless night and tears that I can't even count, God loved him. John 3:16 tells us God loves everyone. You dare not make a judgment against any man, because we were all condemned when He loved us. And He sent Jesus into this world. Jesus says, for God so loved the world, it does not speak so much about you and I as it does about God. D.A. Carson puts it so well. He says, when John tells us that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Yet God loves a bad world. God's love is universal. It's limitless. It's without restriction. It's all-embracing. It's comprehensive. It includes all people. When Jesus said, follow me, He was giving an invitation for men to be saved, based upon the fact that God loved them. What does that mean for us? That God loves everyone. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus and we've received God's gift of salvation, that means for us that we need to humble ourselves before our Heavenly Father. And we need to come before Him consistently with adoration, with praise, and with worship. It makes me think of the song, to God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Jesus came as an atonement for sin. And he opened the life gates so that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Give God glory for the fact that he loved you and saved you. The fact that God's love is universal, it means that you and I need to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. God is love, and you and I are to be a loving people towards each other in this church and towards those outside of this church. Listen to what John says in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another also. The Bible tells us because God loved us so, you and I are to reflect the love of God. You say, that's just talking about believers, those in the church. Are we really to love people outside of the church? Jesus has an answer. Matthew 5:44-45. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, and you pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is telling us there, anyone can love those who love them. But if you want to be like God, you love a people who rejected you. You love a people who don't want to think about you. You love a people who do not have your best interests in mind. Then you will be taking on the character of your Heavenly Father who loves the world. So we need to humble ourselves and glorify God because of his love. We need to love each other as the Bible tells us. And three, we need to realize that we can give a genuine gospel offer to anyone that we cross paths with. Because God loves all men, there is a genuine sense in which God desires the salvation of all. That does not mean all people will be saved, but it means everyone has an opportunity to be saved. And you and I need to be thinking, when we see somebody, that is an individual that God loves, and that's someone who can come to know him and receive salvation. Number four, it means, because God loves the world, every person that comes into this church, I can preach the gospel to them and give them an invitation. It means everyone who comes to this church is welcome. We don't shut the doors out on any sinner, because we're all sick, we're all dead before we come to faith in him. You say, I don't like the way they live. They're living that way because they don't know him yet. We are to leave our doors open for everyone. Number five, it means that we need to pray for the various nations around the world. Let me ask you, when's the last time you prayed for people around the world that they might hear of God's love for them in Christ Jesus, and they might hear the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would deal with their hearts, and they would respond in faith and repentance? When's the last time you did that? I'll tell you the last time I did it. We do it every Wednesday night here during our prayer meeting. We are picking a nation of the week. Last week we played for the country of Andorra, and then we focused specifically on the Arab Moroccan people group, where less than 2% of them are Christians. And we're praying that God will move in Andorra, and we're praying that God will raise up missionaries, the gospel, among that people group so that they might come to know Christ. I want to invite you to go to imb.org. It's the International Mission Board's website. They've got a tab on their website that says pray. And there our missionaries are asking for prayer. They're giving specific requests that they want us here in the States to be praying about. imb.org. And you can pray for them and the people in their countries that they're ministering to, that they might hear the gospel. If God loves the world, we need to be praying for the world to come to hear that gospel. Number six, it means that you and I need to participate in a real way to see that people around the world might hear the gospel and know that God loves them. You say, what does that look like to get real with this? We have 4,793 appointed personnel from the International Mission Board with the Southern Baptist Convention who are serving around our globe. 4,793. Please pray for them. Lift them up. Get specific. Ask God to move in their lives. Number two, not only do we need to pray, we need to give. You and I, the rest, everyone in this church needs to give to support missions. We cannot give to the cooperative program which funds our missionaries and our efforts in the United States and around the world what you do not give to the church. So we need to be a generous church that understands God wants us to treasure where His heart is, and His heart is for people. And if we're going to get the gospel out, we've got to be a church that's generous, that we can pay off the debt of this church, that we can focus more monies towards the mission that Jesus Christ has given us. It takes, to support one individual missionary, $50,800 a year. That breaks down into $4,233 a month, $977 a week, $139 a day. If we don't have the money as a cooperative program to put people in these countries, some of these men and women are not going to hear the gospel. We've got to have more money coming in. You and I, number three, we need to become a sending church. The International Mission Board defines a sending church as one that will be prayerful, deliberate, and proactive in developing, commissioning, and sending out members both locally and globally for the sake of making disciples of all nations. We're not only sending our monies, but we need to become a church here who gets serious with the task of praying, God, where do you want us to focus our mission efforts? Where do you want Lakeland Baptist Church to invest and to go deep? I ask you, pray for our church and our staff and those who are going to be talking about missions in the coming year, that God shows us where He wants us to go. And you need to realize that when Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, He was not telling the person next to you to go. He was telling you to go. You need to be willing to do missions. I realize there are some of you who can't because of health issues, but those of us who are able-bodied, we need to be getting in on what Jesus wants us to do around the world. And some people just always want to keep saying, why do we need to go around the world when we got so many lost people here? Because Jesus says to go to all the nations. That's what He said to do. If we're going to be obedient, we don't just focus here, we go globally. We need to become a sending church. Go on mission trips. And then for some of you, you need to be sensitive to what God's doing in your heart. Is God, perchance, working on your heart, and He's setting you aside, and He's telling you, my plan for your life is you to be a missionary vocationally. And I want you to plant your life among a people, and it's going to be your goal to get my gospel to those people so that all might hear. That's going to be moms and dads. You say that you really want your son or your daughter to follow Jesus anywhere. That's going to mean following them anywhere around the world where Jesus wants them to go. You say, but that's not where they'll be safe. Jesus didn't call us to be safe. He called us to be obedient. He called us to fulfill the mission that He gave to the church. You do not want to hold your child back from God's will, because I'll tell you, the safest place they can be is in the center of it. That's the only place to be. Is God working on your heart, stirring you inside, telling you that I'm setting you aside? You need to pray through that. And then finally, some of you here this morning, what this message means for you is that you need to realize, because you never have, that the God who created you loves you. And He's calling you to His Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, who suffered on a cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for the penalty of your sins. He took upon Himself the wrath of God, and He died as a substitute in your place. You deserve death, but Jesus took it for you. And He's offering you, based upon the fact that He came back from the grave, forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God, and eternal life. And today is the day for you to say, God, I surrender, and I want to come under your rule for my life, asking Jesus to come into my life and to lead it from this day forward. We're going to have an invitation as our worship team comes. What do you need to do this morning? What's God been working on your heart to do? Maybe you need to come forward and you just need to give glory to God because of his love for you. Maybe you just need to come forward and say, God, I'm just sorry I have neglected to give attention to the world. I just have not cared. I've not loved. I've not reflected your character, people around me, as I should. Maybe you've not been obedient to the Lord in baptism. You profess Jesus, but you've never taken him seriously in professing him publicly before the church. You need to get that right today. Or maybe you're still visiting with us and you keep visiting, but you're not submitting to the New Testament's desire and implications of what it means to be a church member. You haven't committed yourself to Lakeland Baptist Church, but you need to. Whatever you need to do this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity. Would you please stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for John 3:16 and all of the truth that's in it. For God so loved the world, to God be the glory. Work in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.